All right, well, let's jump back into this new series we've got. If you're new with us for 2019, if this is a New Year's resolution for you, welcome. We're so glad you're here, and we're in this new series that we're unpacking things that we value as a church, and so I think that's going to be helpful for you. It's helpful for us. These values, you can think of them like foundations on a house or a building. You don't really think about it very much, but we're really glad they're there. And you can take those things for granted. And I think these values are like that. If you don't have them, bad things are going to happen eventually. And so they're there, they're undergirding things. And sometimes we forget that they're there. And every now and again, it's a good idea to just have a look at them and inspect them and examine them freshly. And so our values as a church that we're looking at this month are that we want to be transformed by the gospel. We want to live a life of worship. We want to be committed to community, and we want to partner together on mission. And so each week this month, we're looking at one of those. And last week, we looked at the gospel, how we're transformed by the gospel. But what I don't want you to do is like, cool, we got that, moving on. We talked about it first. And in fact, we named this series The Good News That Changes Everything, because the gospel is the good news that changes everything. It changes how we view worship. It changes how we view community. It changes how we view mission. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done. Jesus' dying words on the cross were not good luck. They were, it is finished. He has paid our debt in full. The Bible says he nailed the record of debt that stood against us to his bloody cross, and he ransomed us, and he redeemed us, and he rescued us, and that changes everything, right? How does it change everything? Yeah, that would be certainly worth clapping for in the scheme of things, worth clapping for if you're a clapper. So one of my prayers for 2019 is we become more clapping in our churches. So how does it change everything? The gospel does not just give us 10 tips to a better us. It is way more disruptive than that and way more amazing than that. The gospel will totally reorientate your life. It will totally redefine your purpose of life. It changes everything. And so it changes these aspects of worship and community and mission. And if you've been around, I think this is going to be so helpful. It's been so helpful for me this week to look at this. I have seen stuff I've never seen before. I hope that's you too. And then if you're new, this is such a great time to be here, because this isn't just about what's important to us. These are things that like we see just all throughout the scripture. And I think they make life make sense. They make who God is make sense. And so this topic of worship, specifically how we live this life that worships God, is going to no doubt bring up a lot of questions, and we're not going to get to answer all of them, but I think we're going to answer the major ones, I think. So to do that, I'm going to look at a passage of scripture that is actually a sermon that Paul preaches in a city called Athens to a bunch of people who are worshiping what's called idols. And those are just, they're like, it's like the Bible's way of describing little like false gods. This is what he does. He comes in and he calls these people to walk away from worshiping these idols and to worship the true and living God. I think sometimes when we read this stuff, it's tempting to think, interesting, what happened back there. But actually, I hope we can see this is what's happening right here. You know, this culture that he spoke into is, I think exactly like where we are. And so let's read a few of these verses as we kind of work through Acts chapter 17. Verses 16 through 23. Now, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Okay, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up in just a minute. Okay, so this word worship really it's just two words combined, worth-ship. It's the idea of attaching worth or value to something in a way that like you cast your hopes on that thing. You depend on that thing. You lean on that thing like you would a crutch. You're depending on that thing to hold you up, all right? And so in this room, I bet if we took a poll right now, who worships God? Be like, hands in the air. And even if you don't, you're like, I don't want to be that guy. Okay, hands in the air. So everyone says they worship God, and especially in the South, there's so much of that, but do we really? Well, that's what we're talking about. And again, if you're here, you think their culture that we just read about is so different to our culture, I would say you don't really understand how the world works. I mean, this is exactly like our culture. So let's kind of have a look here. I think the first thing that we should see as we read this text is that like them, worship is happening all around us all the time. Paul's just standing there waiting for somebody and goes, look at all these idols. It's happening all around us all the time. Now, the ancient Roman world had a god for everything. They'd really kind of stole this from the Greek pantheon. They'd changed some of the names, but they had a god for everything. You know, a god for knowledge, a god for entertainment, a god for the harvest, a god for love or beauty, a god for marriage or childbirth or family, a god for wine, parties, drugs, drunkenness, a god for pleasure and ecstasy, and even a god for war. They had all these gods. They had a god for everything. And again, this topic always starts off feeling a bit irrelevant. And then as we start to work through it, you know, and we start to look at, you know, things like family and things like war and things like whatever, you know, you start to feel this, oh, he better not, like rise up inside of you, right? And that's because maybe we're getting close to something that you actually worship. So Paul stepped into their culture and said, I perceive you got a lot of gods here, a whole lot of idols. And he'd say the same thing to us. The reality is everyone's a worshiper, Christian, not a Christian, atheist, agnostic. No matter who you are in the room, you're a worshiper. These gods are just extensions of their hopes. The things they love, the things they long for, the things they live for, they had a god for. Desperate for a child or a family, they pray to Hera. Needed provision, they'd sacrifice to Demeter. Wanted military victory, they'd sing a song to Mars. That's exactly how the world we live in works. Living a life of worship really is this value. It's actually something everyone does all the time. It doesn't mean you attend religious services. It just means that you worship something as a god. What we worship is where we go to find joy. It's where we go to find meaning. It's where we go to find a satisfying life. I'm saying all this because I'm sure some of you are sitting there going, I don't think so. I don't think you're right about me. I'm trying to help you see this is human nature. It's where we go for refuge or relief or for salvation. I was watching an interesting Netflix documentary, and one of the episodes was talking about this whole world of like video games and how people are like professional video gamers and they make millions of dollars and all this stuff. And it was the World Championships or something. And this one guy, right before the main game, he gets a phone call and he steps off the stage and he kind of goes out and he finds out that his brother has just stabbed to death his mother. And it's a hectic moment. And you know, what's he gonna do? It's the World Championships of video games, this is whole whatever. And actually, they interview him and he says, you know, I felt like crying, but I didn't. I just ran to my video games because I know that's, no matter what, my whole life, I know that that's where I'll find satisfaction. And they keep interviewing him. He keeps saying, yeah, every time I thought about crying, I just ran to my video games because I know that's where I'll find satisfaction. One of the church fathers, Martin Luther, says, whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God. If I bow to Netflix, I'll always be entertained. If I sacrifice to Tinder, maybe I'll finally find love. You and I can't live in this world without worshiping. It's impossible. The very first of the Ten Commandments is to worship God exclusively. The first Ten Commandments is not we should worship, because we all do that. You can't turn that off. It's you have to worship God first. And the Bible calls these things idols, and the word actually means worthless. That's what it means. That's how God perceives these things. They're not second best. They're worthless. That's what the word means. They have no value. It's a worthless thing. And so whenever we begin to put something in front of God, we become idolaters, just like these folks that Paul was speaking to. And that really is the root. If you've wondered kind of like why you struggle with sin, why you keep falling back into sin, myself included, it's because this root cause is that we worship something else. And so Luther explains that you can't break, you know, commandments 2 through 10 without first breaking commandment 1. You can't go have adultery on your spouse until you've first begun to worship sexual pleasure or fulfillment ahead of worshiping God. When you decide that actually the way I'm going to find happiness is through abandoning my spouse and fulfilling my sexual fantasies, you've now said that not God, that's your God. That's where you run to find refuge and strength. And so you can't even break, you know, commandments 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10 until you first break commandment 1. Worship is at the root of all of this. So the question for us is not if we will worship, it's what we will worship. And that's what Paul said. Why, what Paul calls them to is really, it's a strange thing. I think that's worth saying because Christianity can get very familiar in our day and age. Churches everywhere, everyone seems to be a Christian. Everyone's wearing crosses and, you know, actually worshiping God sounds strange when you first hear it, but that doesn't make it wrong. So I'm saying that because I think in our culture, sometimes if it sounds strange, we just say, oh, it's probably wrong. Let me just try to unpack this. For what Paul's calling them to do, to kind of go from worshiping lots of things to worshiping one thing, is a massive shift. Christianity is not just adding Jesus to all the other things you worship, right? So if you were already worshiping sex or fun or money or power or our country or whatever, your family or anything, if you were worshiping, you know, those things, oh great, Jesus is awesome, let me tack him on. That's not what Christianity is. In fact, that's actually what Hinduism looks like. I've spent some time in India. I love India, absolutely love it. But it is like, people ask me what it's like. It's like getting on a spaceship, not getting on an airplane. I mean, to go there feels like another planet. Within that Hindu religion, they worship 330 million different gods. 330 million. And we think, well, that's crazy. That's because we don't understand our culture. We got to worship at least that many here. And you know, I my challenge when I was in India trying to explain the gospel, it wasn't that people weren't excited about who Jesus was. It was that they didn't want to give up everything else. They wanted to add Jesus to. They wanted to have 330 million and one. That's what they wanted. And that's just not Christianity. Christianity is saying that everything else, when it comes to making those things gods, they're worthless compared to worshiping God alone. And even today, that sounds a bit strange. To be a Christian, though, it means to worship God only while we're living in a world surrounded by people worshiping other things. So to abandon all that, it seems a bit strange. It seems a bit weird. And that was their initial response. In fact, by the end of this, some people are even mocking Paul. They're making fun of him publicly. But because it's strange isn't necessarily a reason to abandon it. The fact is that everyone is running around worshiping a whole bunch of stuff, and meanwhile, they're all being very let down by those things. They're bowing and sacrificing to all kinds of other gods, but they're never being satisfied. I mean, listen to that verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, surrounded by all these gods, the god of war, surrounded by all this big, powerful-looking stuff, they'd spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Why is that? They loved hearing new things because the old things just didn't work. They were the capital city of this Roman world, this Greco-Roman world. They were the capital city. They were the location where all the gods and the temples were. This was the best and most beautiful and most powerful, you know, expression of these gods, and they wanted to hear something new. All the time, insatiably wanted to hear something new because these gods just weren't working. And in the same way, we are disappointed in our gods and we're constantly on the lookout for the next god. And maybe it's the next iPhone. Maybe it's the next. We're always looking out for the next god, hopeful that we'll finally find satisfaction. You guys have probably seen this story before. You know, young man early days, he's bowing to the gods of pleasure and parties, the gods of sex, and you know, maybe he's risen to the top in that regard. He's conquered. He's hooked up with, you know, with more people than he can imagine, and eventually he finds himself, after years maybe of this, he finds himself feeling empty and dirty and shameful. And maybe it's somehow he moves on, transitions from away from those gods to maybe the gods of a monogamous relationship, and maybe the god even of a family. And he decides to abandon the gods he had of pleasure and fun and sex and parties. And he now is going to be the god of a respectable man. He's gonna have a family. He's gonna have a wife. And he throws himself into that, and he worships that, and he expects in that to find, through this special someone, to find total ultimate fulfillment, because all of the movies have told him that's how it happens. And then he gets into this relationship, and he realizes that this relationship cannot fulfill him. In fact, all that this relationship does now, the marriage and the kids, all they do is magnify how selfish and broken he really was all the time. It's like a layer and another layer and another layer of magnifying glasses exposing how broken he really was. Well, that didn't work. So then he moves on to the gods of success and power. And he bows before them. He throws himself before them. He works and he works and he works and he works. He pours himself into this job. He dominates the marketplace. He becomes a titan in his field. And meanwhile, he is now, his family's probably falling apart because he's not bound at that altar as much as he used to. He's let that thing go a bit. And then he realizes this thing doesn't fulfill him either. Maybe what he needs is another totally different family. And so he throws himself back into that thing. Or maybe he thinks, actually, you know, this work in itself is just doesn't give me what I need. And so what I need is pleasure. And I need to retire, but I can't yet. And so he lives for the weekends, and he lives for the weekends, and he lives for the weekends, and he bows before the gods of pleasure and fun and adventure. Even that doesn't make him satisfied. And finally, he just says, well, if I could just retire and just do that, then I'd finally be happy, if I could just have fun all the time. And he finds himself retired, and he's not happy. All he's got is regret and loneliness. That's a hard story, but it's far too common. Donnie, are you saying that relationships are bad and that work's bad? And no, absolutely. No, but those things can't be God. And when we try to make them God, we ruin them. Man, a marriage and kids are great, but they can't be God. No spouse can live up to that. No kids can live up to that. My kids are in that age where they'll listen to everything I say. I know I'm holding on to it as tight as I possibly can. I know it's going to go away, but I'm trying to tell my heart all through this process, don't put your hope on them. It will disappoint me. It will crush my kids. I love my marriage. I love my wife. She's the most amazing wife in the whole wide world. But she's not God. And I'm certainly not. We can't put that on each other. We'll crush the marriage. Idols, they just leave you constantly chasing for more. They keep demanding more. And eventually, what you thought would enhance you just ruins you. You become what you worship. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Speaking of idols, you end up becoming this thing that you worship. These idols are empty, but they make us empty. C.S. Lewis says, idols always break the hearts of their worshipers. To trade all these gods in to worship God alone is a hard decision, but that's what being a Christian, that's what it's like. It's going, I'm gonna trade all of this for this one thing. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 13:45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. He thinks he's got to have a lot of them to have value. Plural. He needs lots of these things. And he finds one pearl of great value. I didn't see that coming. I thought I needed lots of pearls. I thought lots was how I was going to. He finds one, and he goes and he sells everything he has, and he buys this one pearl. That's what it's like. You're searching for pleasure. You think it's found in a multitude of gods. The American dream. You got a house. You got a car. You got a dog. You got 2.5 kids. You got a spouse. You got X dollars in the money. Man, I got there. And then you realize you got nothing. because you're still empty on the inside and you're crushing all these things. And then you find the one, this one thing. Paul comes and says, guys, that God that you're looking for, I know who he is. This I proclaim to you. I got good news for you. I found the one. You're very religious. I found the one. And so he then begins to tell them about this God in verses 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made this God that I'm going to tell you about, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. You guys have an unknown God. And it's this idea that they just knew amidst all of this, we gotta be missing something. I have friends like that who aren't Christians who say, well, I'm not going to rule it out that there's not a God out there. Maybe that's you in the room. You're going, I don't think this is true, but I'm not going to rule it out. Well, why not rule it out? I mean, if you've got everything you need, why not rule it out? We want to hang on to some kind of hope. Maybe there's something out there I don't understand, because deep down we know there's got to be more than this. There had better be more than all of this. And that's why Christians worship God alone, because God is bigger and God is better than all the other things we could worship. He's the creator. He's all sufficient. He's the center of life globally, not regionally. He's so sovereign. He drops you like a GPS pin where you are. He arranges it so that you would know him. In fact, there's something to this. You know this. Even your own poets are saying this, Paul says. Look around you. Paul's speaking to them. You know, his God does not made in temples made by, I mean, It's not hypothetical. He's like, look around us. Look at all these temples made by human hands. God doesn't live there. The God I'm telling you about could never be contained in one of these buildings. See all these servants rushing into all these temples? See the masses bowing and bringing their sacrifices, trying to keep that God in a good mood, trying to stay on his good side, trying not to let him get disappointed. The God I'm telling you about, Paul says, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Oh, he's thirsty. He's hungry, he's sleeping. No, he doesn't need anything. He's totally sufficient in himself. Paul's saying, how small are your gods when you build their house and they depend on you? That's what you do for a pet, not a god. No, he's the opposite of that, Paul says. Far from living in a house that we make him, he made everything. Far from being served by us, just breathe in real quick. He did that. We run after little things like pleasure and possessions, saying like this little leaf is the whole forest. It's like we bow to sunsets instead of the one who made the sun. We've missed it. And here's the thing about the idols, though, that you and I worship. They don't want us to know that this is true. They don't want to know that this is that they are a total sham. They don't want to be exposed. Like the Wizard of Oz, however, there's nothing to see there. You pull the curtain back. But they don't want you to see that, and so they keep us busy enough and distracted enough so that we usually don't realize that all of this is true until far too late. From dawn till dusk, our lives are occupied and bookended by news and Netflix and social media and the search for sex and power and everything else, until one day we realize that it was all nothing. Idols eventually break the hearts of their worshipers. So Paul says, look, this God, he doesn't want to break your heart. You know what he wants to do? He wants to heal it. He wants to satisfy your heart. He isn't just bigger. He isn't just better. He is far more loving than these cruel things that you worship. You don't know him. He's unknown to you, but this God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows where you live. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows every tear you've ever cried. He knows you. Maybe you're not searching for him, but he is after you. Look at how broken and disappointed your lives are, and they're becoming more and more broken and more disappointing as you bow down to these worthless things Paul would say, but consider this, the God who made everything loves you. The God who made everything loves you. Well, how do you know that? Acts 17, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, which means to turn and to run the other direction. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of all this, he has given us assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. How does God show us that he's more loving? Jesus. Our God is the God who knows us, and he's the God who sacrifices for us. He's the reason we were able to get out of bed this morning. He's the reason we were able to take that last breath. He first knows us. He knows everything. He watched the first time we ever took a breath. He knows when we'll take a last breath. He knows us. But Paul says he doesn't just know everything about you. He's not just like this force out there somewhere who knows all these details about you. No, he's your father. He loves you. Jesus says he's your perfect heavenly father. He knows how to give you good gifts, which means this relationship is not about what we bring into the temple trembling, hoping it'll make him happy. No, he's the God who knows you, loves you, and gives to you. Idols demand sacrifice, and following God demands sacrifice as well. We're not trying to hold back the fine print here if you're considering being a Christian. It will cost you everything. Everything. It's your time. It's your treasures. It's your talent. It's your whole life gets reorientated and redefined around this. You give, you invest your energy and your passion, but there's a major difference. I mean, firstly, obviously, God is not some object that we'll just take and take and take and take, and we can never outgive him. But secondly, he's the one who sacrificed first, and he's the one who sacrificed most. I got to go to church like every week, or what? Like, let's make a deal here. What weeks are we talking about? How many out of a year? What if it's nice outside? Let's make a deal. I got to give money. We're going to talk about that one. I want to know right now what you mean and how much and when and where and who's it. Yeah. We got to give money. We got to get all those things, right? But long before any of that, long before you and I could even think about giving our time or our treasure, our talent, this God gave his only begotten son. We don't sacrifice so that God will love us. Remember, it's all because of who God is. He loved us first and he gave up most. That's the gospel. It's what we talked about last week. We don't just sacrifice to a God. We have a God who sacrificed. Now, which of your idols has sacrificed for you? Which one of them knows everything about you and still loves you? We're living in a world where we present a fantasy version of ourselves, hoping we never get found out. Because if we got found out, we wouldn't be loved. Actually, we have a God who says, I know everything about you. I watched the first breath, I've seen everything, and I love you. No one compares to that. You gotta worship something. It's just human nature to worship something. The only way, though, to move from worshiping all this stuff to worshiping just him is to see how good he really is. Paul, who's telling these guys to do this, he's a bit like that guy from that hair loss commercial a few years ago. I'm not just the owner, I'm a client. You know, he like looks his head down or whatever. I'm clearly not a client. I understand that. I've tried, it just didn't take. So in case you're wondering, I don't need an offering for that or anything. Paul is a client. Paul is someone who himself was an idolater. I'll read you this passage in Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, all this right here, as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's a funny, like British-sounding word. It actually means animal feces. There's other terms for that. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. What's Paul doing here? Because you might think, well, like, what was he? Was like a drug dealer? Is that what Paul was? Oh, it's probably pretty easy to give that up. No. Not having a righteousness of my own. Paul was righteous in men's eyes. He was righteous in his own eyes. He was a rule keeper. He never met a rule he didn't like, And from his perspective, had never broken a rule. He had this big, perfect, awesome spreadsheet of all of his awesome deeds and how much better he was than everyone else. Paul says, no, that looks like dog feces to me compared to this. I just want to know him. I just want to be found in him. I just want to be with him. I found the one. I used to be an idolater. I worshiped my own self-righteousness, my own religiosity, but it was rubbish. I had to abandon it. Letitia Wright, she was one of the stars in the movie Black Panther. She was the highest grossing actress in 2018. There's a pretty powerful clip I'd love to show you of her that just really gets at this, if we can play that now.
So young and you've done so, so well. But Letitia, you thought about packing all of this in. I mean, which is really hard to believe when you look that there is your break.
Yeah.
You look fantastic on screen there. But actually, there was a stage in your life you thought, you know what, this is not for me.
Yeah, I was going through a lot, a very difficult time in my life. And I just needed to take a break from acting because I really idolized it. So I came off from it and I went on a journey to discover God and my relationship with God. And I became a Christian and it really just gave me so much love and light within myself and so much. I felt secure and I felt like I didn't need validation from anyone else or from getting a part. My happiness wasn't dependent on that. It was dependent on my relationship with God.
Because as an actress, you are judged.
Yes, you are.
All the time,
yes.
by producers, yes, by social media.
And did that help
critics?
That break? Have you come back to acting thinking, I love my work, I love my job, but it doesn't define me completely?
Exactly, and I'm centered in who I am, and I'm really grateful. I'm not perfect, especially in as a Christian, you're not perfect, you know, but you're walking every day and trying to just stay connected. And yeah, it's helped me a lot, so I'm really grateful.
She uses some key words there. You probably got distracted by her awesome accent. But she says, man, I used to idolize my work. What is that? That's idol. That's what that word is. I used to idolize this. I found that actually it was defining me, and I was losing joy in that. I was losing joy and meaning in my life. I had to step back from that. And she said, I found joy. I found a definition of life. I found purpose. I found hope. I found all those things. I found them in Jesus. I found it. And now she enters back into acting, and she is incredible, incredibly talented, incredibly successful. But that it doesn't define her anymore. She's found treasure. Although, if you looked at her last year, you'd think that's when she found treasure. I mean, now she's famous, right? And that's what it's all about. Now she's got money, and that's what it's all about. Now she's got influence. No, she found treasure. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up then in his joy. He goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Imagine you're out at Shack this summer. You're just hanging out with your family. You kind of wander off into the woods, and you stumble across like Blackbeard's treasure, you know? And you find out, I mean, I could actually own this. If I went and sold all my stuff, I could come and get this. Would you be like, oh, I'm so bummed. Because I really like my, you know, my tiny little house, my tiny little car. I mean, I'm really bummed that I'm going to get this awesome. No, it would be joy. You do it in joy. Paul didn't consider the way he abandoned his own self-righteousness like he was heading off to pawn something he loved. Head down like Eeyore, kind of walking to the pawn shop. Oh, here's my self-righteousness. No, he presents himself as someone who was leaping and skipping for joy. It was a no-brainer for Paul to abandon everything he had lived for, everything he was proud of, for this one thing. When you see how amazing God is and you consider how rotten we really are, then God would give us his son, that the creator, who's our father, would give us his son. Romans 8:31 says it like this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What shall we say to these things as a way of saying, how should we respond? So how should we respond this morning? Paul's sermon got cut short. If you carry on reading, you see they basically stop him. They kind of tune out. A group of them did. And maybe that's already happened for some of you. You're like, I think I've heard enough of this guy's babbling, as it were. And then there were some who wanted to hear a little bit more, but then there were some who were like, I'm in. Upon first hearing. We see that in verses 32 through 34. When they'd heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Oh, so he gave his son and then he died and then he rose again. Yeah. Maybe some of you are thinking like that this morning. Others said, well, we'll hear you again about this. Maybe you're thinking, I'd like to maybe come back next week. Who knows? So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, again, maybe you're mocking, maybe you want to hear more. There's probably some of you that are actually believing all of this all of a sudden, and you probably didn't see that coming. This guy, the Areopagite, he was a judge in the Areopagus. No one expected this guy presiding over all these conversations about new gods to go, hang on, yeah, I'm with him. All of this is worthless. I'm going with him. Maybe you're here and you're like, the man or the woman, you've done it all, and everyone looks to you. Maybe that's partying, maybe that's success, maybe that's family. I don't know what it is, but maybe in your sphere, you're like this man was. It's surprising even to you to think, oh yeah, maybe I want to say that none of this is worth worshiping. All of this will let you down. Now you're seeing how amazing this God really is. What do? Surrender and believe. Paul says, repent, which means to turn away from this and turn towards him. Worship him. Just pray simply, God, forgive me for worshiping all this worthless junk instead of you. Forgive me for all this sin and save me. I surrender to you. And then be praying, God, help me live a life as a response to this, that I worship you first and foremost. They didn't just believe in what Paul said. It says they joined him. That's powerful. They joined with Paul going, okay, yeah, we're going to go around telling people that all the stuff they worship is worthless compared to the living God. If you're hearing already a Christian, I know we could start off thinking like, I know this already, but man, our hearts are prone to wonder. Maybe this morning you've realized you've worshiped other gods. You've wandered off to the temples all around you and you've started to bow to things thinking that, man, that's where I'm really going to find it. Maybe you're finding some success, but you're just not finding satisfaction. Jesus has made a way for you and I not just to be saved, but to come back if we've wandered off. To come into the throne room, the Bible says, where the Father is, to come in and find mercy and grace. A lot of people will say that it's hypocrisy that keeps them from being a Christian. That we say we worship God, but we secretly worship everything else around us. I think it's worth noting. It's worth taking that on the chin. You and I aren't just surrounded by idolaters, as it were. We're surrounded by people who've spent their lives giving their affection and their energy to things that have only disappointed them more and more. And they're watching what you and I worship. They're watching what we feel like and look like and respond to when things are hard or when things are good. So my encouragement to you is, if you're here and you're already a Christian, to continually abandon idolatry and worship Jesus. Enjoy your work, but don't let it define you. Obey God, but boast in your own need of grace. Don't let the approval of others, and especially, you know, social media, as a generation being defined by the opinions of others. Now that, you know what that does? It ruins you and it ruins all your relationships. You can't be present. You can't weep with others who weep. You can't rejoice with others who rejoice. You're angry when someone else gets liked and it just ruins your relationships. No, find your contentment in God and it enables you and I to be blessing in all the areas of life. So as the band comes up and we look to respond now with communion, I want to encourage you to come and to remember this God to whom no one compares. No one compares to him. And this beautiful, powerful, graphic way that we remember him is with communion. The God who doesn't just say, here, build me a house and bring me something to eat and watch out, I'm moody. Now he says, remember me like this. My body was broken When you pull that bread apart, Jesus said, remember me. My blood was shed for you. I did this for you. I love you. I did it first, I sacrificed first, and I sacrificed most for you. And so as you come and you consider like, oh man, what would it look like to not live for all these things anymore? And you're coming to a God who understands sacrifice. He understands what it is to give up, but he is the pearl of great price. He's the treasure in a field. He is the only one who satisfies our hearts and our souls. Let me pray for us now. Jesus, I thank you for, yeah, how good you are. And I just acknowledge that my heart is always wandering off. Feels like it just keeps wanting to tack off in another direction. And thank you for moments where I can come back and I can just remember again, man, you are the pearl of great price. You are the treasure in the field. And it's in joy that I give up other things for you. Pray that you would help us. We are a room full of people who are very religious, as Paul said to these guys. So we're very religious. We worship all kinds of things in this room. But I pray that God, you would help us not add you to a list of things, that we would, as Paul did, and as we saw that actress do, we would abandon worshiping anything else to worship you and you alone. Because you are bigger, you are better, and you are far more loving. And so we honor you now. We honor you by giving. We honor you by taking communion. We honor you by singing. We do these things because you are such a good God. And we honor you by living a life of worship in our community where we put you on display. In Jesus' name, amen.